Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue looking at the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, we deal with the seventh Beatitude, 7 out of 8, this morning. I'll begin in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We often use the term radical to describe someone who has really pushed the envelope of societal norms. They're living on the edge, perhaps in their whole concept of decency or morality or what is proper in a given culture or what is really structure for a culture. They push the edge, and so we look at that person, we say, well, that person is radical. They don't fit into normal society. And some of those do some odd things. Some live in remote areas because of that radical mentality, and others will indulge in destructive practices to try to make the point of their radical ideas. We've seen that in so many ways over the last few decades. The Unabomber, that kind of strange-looking fellow that killed people through the mail, fit the description. Radical. The white supremacists that bombed the church in Birmingham back in the 60s that caused so much havoc and created so much trouble, they were radicals. The young man, college student, Luke Helver, that bombed mailboxes, trying to make a point. We call him a radical, wouldn't we? We look at the Islamic fundamentalists that are carrying out so much destruction, trying to draw attention to their ideologies, and we would call them radicals. Well, I would say, quite frankly, those are the kind of radicals we can do without. I mean, we would rather not see and have that kind of radicals, but as long as we live in a world of sin, we will see that kind of radicals. But I would suggest to you that what Jesus Christ describes in the Beatitudes is nothing short of radical. Not in the same way that we find the college student or the Islamic fundamentalist, certainly a totally different use of the word. But instead, the Beatitudes express the character and the practice of kingdom citizens. And that is a life that is radically different from the world. Rather than causing destruction, those radical Christians bring peace and wholeness, sameness to society, and have this tremendous effect upon a world that is bent on self-destruction. And so the challenge that we find in this seventh Beatitude of being peacemakers, when we begin to compare it with the rest of the world, we have to say, that's pretty radical. It is extremely radical. But it's exactly the kind of radical that the world needs. True Christianity, according to what Jesus is saying here, is engaging in peacemaking. And that's radical. Now, what does peacemaking imply? What was Jesus aiming for when he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God? Those are the ones that are sons of God. How does that affect the Christian? How does that affect the world about us? Well, let me divide this up into three areas. First of all, let's consider this as a radical trait. Now, we've been noticing in our study of the Beatitudes that Jesus Christ is not giving a series of commands. He's not commanding us to be poor in spirit and commanding us to mourn and commanding us to be peacemakers. Instead, he is describing a fact, a reality. that those who are part of the kingdom will be described by these particular characteristics. And it's interesting that he uses this kind of terminology against the backdrop of what was happening in that day. There was a whole segment of the Jewish population that was anticipating the Messiah. But they were anticipating their own idea of the Messiah. And they were looking for a military leader. The last thing they were looking for was someone who was a peacemaker. Instead, they were looking for someone who was a triumphant general who would rout out and crush and stomp to the ground the Roman Empire. That's what they wanted. And they certainly were not looking for someone who would have taught them to be poor in spirit. Instead, they were looking for someone who would bring in great material prosperity so that things would be lavished upon them. Instead, Jesus Christ gives them this radical description of kingdom citizens, that rather than being material-minded, kingdom citizens are poor in spirit, recognizing their own spiritual bankruptcy. Rather than the frivolity and the worldly spirit that's so prevalent in our own day, they mourn over sin, they repent unto God, they plead for the forgiveness and mercy of God. Rather than that dog-eat-dog mentality that we see so often on a personal and a corporate and even a national level, they instead are those who are gentle, whose wills are bent in submission to the will of God. Rather than desiring fame or things as the great hunger and thirst of their life, they hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because they have experienced mercy, kingdom citizens are merciful toward others, practicing that same kind of forgiveness they've known from Christ. Their longing is for both moral purity and single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than the duplicity and the pollution of the world about them. All of this is radical. We've got to admit that. It is so contrary to what we see in the world. It's not a description of the typical person. Instead, Jesus Christ sets this forth as the description of those who know Him. That's what keeps just riveting in my mind as I study these Beatitudes. These are not nice suggestions if you decide you want to do it. He's talking about this is real Christianity. This is what a Christian looks like. And so what we are confronted with in these Beatitudes is, does this look like me? Do I really look like a Christian? Well, it's very natural for the seventh Beatitude to be peacemaking, because there is a sense that a flow that's going on in these Beatitudes, that the one that precedes the next is laying groundwork for the one that we introduce. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God." And I say that's very natural because we often find holiness and peace coupled together in the Scripture. For instance, Hebrews 12:14, it says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." James explains in James 3:17 that the wisdom from above is first pure, blessed are the pure in heart, then peaceable, blessed are the peacemakers. And the passage that Michael read earlier from Ephesians chapter 2, we find in the very context of that the foundation for forgiveness and purity of heart in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And the description that's given is that Jesus Christ is our peace. Jesus Christ has brought about peace. And now through the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, peace is proclaimed. And so it's very natural that peacemaking will occupy our attention after we think of purity in heart. Now, I would suggest to you in the first place, with this radical trait, that it is contrary to the normal pattern of life. We really don't have to look very far to find that peace is missing from our society. All you have to do is look at the newspaper. Have you ever seen one day of reading the newspaper, unless you grew up with me with the Franklin County Times, where there's really not much news, but have you seen one day where everything in that newspaper describes peace. Doesn't happen, does it? Every day there's conflicts, there's killings, there's robberies, there's national and international conflicts that's going on. There's chaos that's happening. Husbands and wives are killing each other, and parents are killing children, and children are killing parents. I mean, everywhere you look, there's chaos. There's no peace. We see it in families as well. You look at the widespread breakup of families in our day, and inevitably we have to say it's an absence of peace in what is described here. It is in this kind of setting that Jesus Christ calls kingdom citizens peacemakers. Because quite frankly, the only people that really understand peace are not the folks that we've elected and sent to Washington, with a few exceptions, of course, but it's those who are Christians. Those who really know Christ. And I'm going to suggest it's those on the hill that know Christ to understand what peace is about, not those who do not know Christ. And I'm not trying to sound catty about this in any way, but look at what's happening in the Middle East. It's so interesting that for all of my life, I think back and I remember there was negotiations for peace. You've seen that. And on one hand, there will be a peace summit. And when the peace summit doesn't work, there is a peace plan. And when the peace plan doesn't work, what do? They have a peace proposal. And they'll keep coming up with peace this and peace that. But there's no peace. Why does it all fail? Why does it fail even on a family level? Why does it fail in the work setting? Why does peace fail? It fails because of the problem of sin in the human heart. That is the root of the discord. At the very root of our lives is an antagonism to peace, because peace is only found in a right relationship to God through Christ. I was reading in Psalm 120, and the psalmist was lamenting some of the difficulties and trials in his life, and in one utterance he thought about those who were opposing him, and he said, "I am for peace," but he said, "They hate peace." As I read that, I thought, you know, that's the description of the unbelieving mind. They hate peace. Now, they might like the idea of a ceasefire, but they hate the idea of peace. Because rooted in our hearts is that antagonism to the very peace that's brought about through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul can exult in the grace of God when ultimately, finally, peace is discovered. He said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained by faith, obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." And he said, "And we exalt in hope of the glory of God." Now that staggering news of peace with God comes after the first three chapters, where he describes anything but peace. He talks about how the mind apart from Christ is being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. My brethren, peace does not grow with those kinds of roots. No matter how many summits and plans and negotiations and arbitrations we have, peace doesn't happen in that setting. James asked the question in the fourth chapter of his epistle, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" You know, that's not only a good question to ask in the Middle East, that's a good question to ask in our own lives, ask in our families, to ask in our social relationships. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Well, he answers it with a question. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In other words, is it not selfishness and pride and self-centeredness and greed that stand at the heart of your conflicts and quarrels? It is that desire to have one's own way with no thought of the glory of God, with no consideration for the welfare of others, that inevitably leads to conflict. For sin raises its ugly head, there is always the need for peace. Well, a second thing, we have to give a bit of explanation about peacemakers. What is he describing here? Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, the word's only found twice in the New Testament, one as a noun, the other as a verb. The noun, obviously, is here. The verb is found in Colossians 1:20, where it describes God as the original peacemaker. Paul writes, Colossians 1:19 and 20, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him," that is, in Christ, "and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself," and here's the word, "having made peace through the blood of His cross." The peace that he talks about here presupposes a condition of hostility, of enmity between man and God, of a war going on between man and God. But he describes what is done through Christ, that he brings about this concord, this reconciliation in relationship. For that which has caused the hostility in the relationship, the sin, has been dealt with through the sacrificial and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross, so that we see that a price is paid for peace. Peace is never an easy thing. There's always a price that is paid in relationship to God. That price was the blood of His own Son. And that's what it took to bring about peace, to address the hostile elements that were conflicting and causing enmity. Peace is not appeasement. It is not our acquiescing to enmity and conflict, ignoring the root problems and acting though hostility does not exist. And yet it seems that's what we see all around, that both in family and in global situations, people are willing to act like ostriches and stick their heads in the sand. A conflict may be mounting in a family, and what happens? Usually the husband, occasionally the wife, but usually the husband ignores the problem. He acts like it's not there. Everything's okay. Just act like it's not there, even though it is there. There's no peace like that. The same thing happens in an international level. I think about what took place in Britain prior to World War II, where Britain sought to appease Nazi Germany. And even though Winston Churchill was crying at the top of his lungs about the problem, everything was just rocking along. William Manchester, the historian, made the following observation in what he described as the disgraceful journalism that suppressed the facts of what was going on in Nazi Germany. He said the average Briton was better informed. To be sure, the Times, the London Times, was not the only paper in which rogue editors disgraced their craft by the distortion or outright suppression of the facts. Nevertheless, the truth was there for those who cared to know. A majority chose to ignore it, to ignore what was going on with Hitler and in Nazi Germany. Confronted with the prospect of another world war, they sought refuge in escapism. I wonder, is that where some of us are today? There is the need for peace, and rather than dealing with that which creates enmity in our relationships, we seek escapism. We duck it. We excuse it. We hide from it. Instead of realizing that it is sin that has left our world distorted and twisted and wrecked without a chance of peace, sometimes we tend to ignore personal responsibility, and thus we never achieve peace. It is in this kind of setting that Jesus Christ looks at us and says, "Are you a son of God? Then you're a peacemaker. You're a peacemaker." He doesn't call us peace achievers. Now, I want you to understand that. There's a big difference. A peace achiever means you are always successful in bringing about peace. I don't know anyone that could accept that title. He calls us peacemakers. It is those who labor by the grace of God to show forth, as John Piper puts it, acts of love by which we try to overcome the enmity between us and other people. We may not always be successful, but on our part, we seek to be faithful. That's why Paul gives us this wonderful little statement. And some of you have been helped many times by this statement. Romans 12:18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Paul knew it was not always possible because of the problem of sin. But if possible, as far as it depends on you, on your part, on what you do, you be at peace with all men. I would summarize peacemakers in two ways. That peacemakers are those who seek to be a reflection of the inward peace that has come through Jesus Christ, through knowing Him, through this personal relationship to Him. In a sense, the Christian is modeling peace because of his relationship to God through Christ. So on one hand, peacemakers are those who are models, who are seeking to reflect what real peace is in the whole of their life. And the second thing, peacemakers are those whose very aptitude and whose aim is to seek reconciliation where enmity occurs, to be an instrument in God's hand to try to help establish peace. You model peace and you try to bring it about. That's a peacemaker. Now, that's a radical trait, but I would also suggest to you it is a radical practice to be a peacemaker. The reason is because peacemakers have relationships in mind. They have to think about other people. Now, what happens if you start thinking about other people and relationships? You quit thinking so much about yourself and all the things that you don't have and all the things that are problems here and problems there. You start focusing on others. Enmity grieves the peacemaker because he realizes the enmity that he had in relationship to God and the extraordinary sense of peace that was brought about through the gospel of Christ. Not only with God, but with other people. And so he longs to see that with others. And so Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Because these peacemakers are called to a lifestyle of reconciliation. Never at the expense of purity. Never at the expense of truth. Because peace with God comes on the basis of divine truth. How much more, peace always works within the framework of divine truth. Now, there are a couple of things that we need to see. Three things I want to mention. First, when peace is not peace. There is a peace that is not peace. And I would say what the world calls peace is really not peace. And I say this in light of the various peace movements that have been part of the world scene for the last 30 or 40 years. Many of us remember those ironic scenes from the 60s and early 70s where these folks are wildly crying peace, and they're demonstrating, and they're holding posters and placards while they're burning down buildings, and they're abusing other people, and they're calling peace, peace, peace. There's something not quite right about that scene. The whole idea was we want peace. That is, we want life to be lived according to our ideology. You lay down your convictions, you lay down your beliefs, then we'll have peace. If you do things my way. And my brethren, that's not peace. Others pursue peace through appeasement. A shifting, a realigning, a dropping of convictions and beliefs for the sake of some kind of figurative peace. And quite frankly, this is what we see so often in the political world, in the international scene. And sometimes it is almost laughable, though pathetic. It happens sometimes in families. Parents drop their convictions in order to appease a child that throws fits, thinking that this will bring about peace if I just drop my convictions. It happens with couples who refuse to deal with the barriers in their relationship that would bring about reconciliation. They just kind of let it go. They appease the situation. But I would suggest to you that this is not peace. It may be a temporary ceasefire, but it's not peace. You remember the story of King Ahab of Israel. a wicked, ungodly man, certainly a man who knew nothing about peace, and King Jehoshaphat of Judah, a good man, a godly man, however, somewhat naive man. He thought he could bring about peace between Israel and Judah by building this relationship with Ahab, and he sought to do it. But in order to do that, he had to accommodate this ungodly Ahab and appease him in order to produce peace. But there was no foundation for peace. The barriers were not removed. It was no peace based upon divine principles. There was no selfless spirit between the two, and as a result, Jehoshaphat almost lost his life because of this false peace with King Ahab, who suckered him into becoming an ally against Syria. Peacemaking is radical, but it's not foolish. And it's not to be done in a naive way. It's not done without convictions. And it's certainly not to be done without a biblical basis. Well, let me mention the second place in this radical practice of peacemaking, the arenas in which we must pursue peace. The first one is the family. When you have sinful people living together, and those sinful people living together are not just the other people in your family, it's you too. It's every one of us. When you put sinful people living under the same roof, facing different kinds of demands, you're going to face some tensions. It's going to happen. There are going to be some difficulties. There are going to be some challenges. There are going to be some misunderstandings. Sometimes there becomes major problems. Remark to make that cut to the bone and wound. Or there are wounds that are created by selfishness or not regarding one another. And this may result in Cold War tensions. Sometimes open hostilities, but generally Cold War tensions. Many of you remember the Cold War? I mean, we weren't fighting with the Soviet Union, were we? There wasn't this, we weren't swapping bombs with each other, but there was this deep tension that went on. I suggest to you that's what's happening in a lot of families, and sometimes in Christian families. And that's where we need to become very honest. We can try to bring peace in other people's lives, but it's very important, more important, to bring peace in our own families. Peace begins at home by checking our personal ambitions. Have we pursued some course in life? Do we have some private goal or some secret delight that we have gone after to the point that we have ruined relationships with a spouse or with parents or with our children? But we need to go back and inventory our ambitions. What are our ambitions? What are we aiming for? Look at your attitudes with an open and honest mind. Think through about how you've treated others within your family. Have you shown compassion? Have you accepted their weaknesses? And the Scripture tells us to do that. Have you accepted their weaknesses and labored to help develop strengths? Have you modeled the mercy of Jesus Christ in those relationships? Have you shown gentleness? The issue in families is not how the other person or persons in the family are treating me or what they're saying to me. The issue is, how am I treating them? How have I pursued peace in the relationship? What can we do to bring about genuine reconciliation, and harmony, and peace in our homes? Well, it will never happen by a dogged desire to get our own way. My brethren, let us be honest. That's usually the root of where we have conflict in our families. Some selfish, dogged desire to get our own way, an insistence that the other person must do all the changing to accommodate us. And what I would recommend is that instead of focusing on the other person's sins, and they do have them, and their problems, and they do have them, and they may be large, instead of focusing so much on that, let us focus on our own sins. Let us focus on our own attitudes. Let us focus on our own ambitions and bring them to the cross of Christ. deal with those things that keep you from showing love to others in your family. Jesus put it later in the Sermon on the Mount, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. It's never been said better than that. Well, a second arena for pursuing peace is that of the church. We've been considering this in our study in Ephesians, particularly in Ephesians 4:3, where we're told to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And it's interesting, he describes peace as though it was a cord or a wrapping that would take the different people with all the different personalities and different backgrounds and different temperaments and different gifts and different desires and different aims and ambitions and bring all of that together into unity wrapped around with peace. Be diligent to pursue, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is that peace of reconciliation that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that reconciliation we have with one another. That's what the passage in Ephesians 2 describes, that the barriers that would separate us, even as strong as the separation between Jews and Gentiles, with all their racial and cultural barriers, broken down, shattered, were brought together as one new man in Jesus Christ, and the result is peace. Consider the nature of the church. How does Scripture describe you as the body of Christ? It calls you the bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the building that Christ is building, the ones for whom Jesus Christ died, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You're the very focus of the eternal love of God. Now, we can admit that anytime you put together a bunch of different people, you're going to have disagreements. It's normal. But I would say that disunity and conflicts are to be inexcusable in the body of Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers, for even in the body of Christ, peacemakers are laboring together to make sure that there is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What brings about discord in churches? Many of you have been in those settings where you have personally seen that and experienced that. Well, it comes about quite often through strange teaching. We see that in many places in the New Testament. It may happen through legalism, like at Galatia, or through the antinomianism, the lawlessness that we see at Colossae. Sometimes it is because of misplaced affections, this desire for power, egotism, for grabbing for some kind of position and attention, like we see at Corinth. Or it may just be selfishness. It may be some kind of selfish, self-centered, inward focus so that we neglect the exhortations that we see in Scripture. There are all those one another exhortations. I remember counting those up one time, and there's, I think, over 30 exhortations that talk about one another. Love one another, be kind to one another, forgive one another, accept one another, encourage one another, build up one another, those kinds of things. What happens when we turn inward and we become selfish? We forget about one another. We start doing our own thing. That was starting to happen at Philippi, and so Paul very quietly, carefully exhorted them. It's rather apparent that if there is discord in the church, the root problem is always sin. You can count on that. And it may not be sin in one person. It may be sin in a lot of people. It's sin that has to be dealt with. So for peace to reign, sin must be dealt with according to God's Word. And that always brings us back to the Gospel. But where do we deal with our sin? But in the truths of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, one more arena for peace is the community. This is where we face a very different challenge, because it's one thing in dealing with a family where hopefully there's been exposure to the Gospel and hopefully most of the members of the family profess Christ, profess to know Christ. The same is true in the church, where hopefully most of the people gathered together know Christ and we have more of a basis for dealing with peace. It's a different challenge in the community. That's where Jesus says a little later on in this sermon that we are salt. We are to have this pungent, purifying effect upon the community. We are the light of the world. We are to have this practically revelatory sense of affecting the community, because we are pointing toward the only true peace that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you are the ones, because you're Christians, in the workplace or at school, that ends up being the arbiters of peace. You ever find yourself like that? There's this conflict going on, and it befalls you to be the one to try to bring about reconciliation. Well, how do you do that? Let me give you one grand hint. Obviously, we can talk about all kinds of different things, and we can talk about working out our differences, and those are good. It's a good starting point. But we also must realize that if sin is at the root of conflict, there's one great way to deal with that. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Sometimes we're put in a position to arbitrate peace, and it becomes the opportunity to have gospel conversations to show others there's one real way to have peace, and that is through knowing Jesus Christ, your sin being dealt with, and He brings you into relationship with Himself and with others, and you will love others you thought you could never love, and you will accept others you thought you could never accept through Jesus Christ. Well, let me give you some ways to peacemaking. Four things I would mention. I distilled some ideas from Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. First, we help to preserve and cultivate peace by the way we use our tongues. Sometimes that's in not using our tongue. Sometimes peace comes in being silent, because a word that is spoken rashly or a word that is spoken in anger that can cut may drive a wedge in relationships. Speaking our minds is not necessarily a virtue. I remember one man in a church that I served who oftentimes would say, "Well, God has given me the gift of speaking my mind." And one time I finally said, "Don't blame that gift on God, because it's not a gift of God." We must guard our hearts at that point. Do not see that as a virtue. Now, it's good to communicate. We want to communicate. But sometimes there are things that we want to say we better not say. We learn to zip it. Keep our mouth shut. Lloyd-Jones says the peacemaker is a man who does not say things. Interesting. He often feels like saying them, but for the sake of peace, he does not. He's not saying don't communicate, but rather don't misuse your tongue. Every one of us can think about times where we've seen peace destroyed by opening our mouths. A second thing, we help to preserve and cultivate peace through gospel conversations. The gospel has this leavening effect. It does in our home, it does in the church, it does in the community. It has this leavening effect with those about us. And ultimately, it's the gospel that's going to be to bring about peace. Peacemakers are evangelists of the good news of Jesus Christ, so that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ. Third, we help to preserve and cultivate peace through taking a positive approach with others. By this I mean, we take a positive approach when we hold our tongue, when we feel like saying something. We hold it from some kind of guile. But we're also positive when we find someone with whom we are estranged has a need, and we seek to meet that need. What did Jesus say concerning your enemies? Club your enemies and try to find bad stuff to do to them. Is that what He said? No. He said, feed them. Do good to those that despitefully use you. Is that radical? That's very radical, isn't it? Showing concern for those that desperately need peace may be the very thing that God uses to bring about peace. This is where we help bear other people's burdens. And we take the time to listen and empathize with them. We try to understand their plight. We try to seek to be gentle with them. It doesn't mean that we compromise our convictions. Don't do that. Do not give up peace for the sake of truth, because you will not inevitably have peace like that. Fourth, we help to preserve and cultivate peace through the way we live. That's where our attitudes and our actions go a long way in cultivating peace. Lloyd Jones says we do this by being selfless, by being lovable. Pretty good start, isn't it? By being approachable, and by not standing on our own dignity. The third thing I would point out, and I do this in closing, he gives this radical identity for peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now that's a far cry from the radicals of the 60s who were identified by bombing buildings and causing riots and abusing others. And many of those who called for peace were identified by a particular style of dress or particular lack of style of dress. And they were identified by certain slogans and chants or by particular hand symbols and emblems. And they were easy to spot. They're peace symbols. Their ragged bell bottoms, their scruffy hair, their glazed eyes, and sometimes very cruel looks. But Jesus says there's a different kind of identity for peacemakers, these radical peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Two very simple things. First, that is a family character. The word or the phrase sons of is known as a Hebraism. We would call it the colloquialism. It is an expression that describes something. For instance, the passage in Ephesians 2:2 calls unbelievers sons of disobedience. What Paul means, those who are unbelieving are characterized by unbelief. Jesus called James and John sons of thunder. Well, what did he mean? Was their dad named Thunder? No. They were impetuous, bombing in just like thunder. And so he said, you're characterized like thunder. And so this is what he's saying. And this is a very radical thing. That peacemakers look so much like God that they're characterized as being like God. That's what he's describing Christians. They have this thing about them that just reminds me of God. They're not God, certainly not. But they're characterized with this kind of God-likeness. I wonder, do people look at the way you treat your relationships in family, in church, your friends, community? Do they look at you and say, you know, the way you treat others reminds me of how God treats people? That's what he's describing. It's a family character, and it's thoroughly Christian. We must not get away from what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes, that he is showing us the kind of character that gives veracity to our claim that we're Christians, that we really are Christians. We know we're Christians, he says, by being poor in spirit, by mourning over sin, by gentleness, by hungering and thirsting after righteousness, by being merciful, by being pure in heart, by being peacemakers. That's the whole rationale for the Beatitudes. They're not commands, they're realities of real faith. So what does this Beatitude say about Christianity, your Christianity? Does it verify it? Or does it put a question mark about whether you've been born again? That's where we must be very serious as we look at these Beatitudes, every single one of them. They are searching. They are trying. They expose areas of our life, deficiencies. And quite frankly, every one of us would have to say, I find deficiencies in my life in every one of these things. But is there something of this character? At least in a germinal way, is there something of this character that is evident in your life? Then he says, you're a kingdom citizen. If not, seek this merciful Lord. Become a son of God through faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Do you have some work to do because of this message? Because of this verse? Are there some relationships that you've wounded that need to be healed and restored? Will you do your part? As much as is possible within you, will you do your part to bring about healing? I want to challenge you. Some of you today need to confess to the Lord, I have not been practicing peacemaking like I need to be as a Christian. And Lord, by your grace, I resolve to change. Then begin doing the evaluation that you need, the confession, the repentance. Begin putting others before yourself and your own desires. Be honest. Don't try escapism. Trust God to do what the flesh can't do in bringing that peace. Father, we pray that you might help us to truly respond as peacemakers to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.